inherits the throne in Israel. And you can just hear from what he said already, there's all kinds of problems. Their wives and children have gone into captivity. They've been overrun by their enemies. And here's Hezekiah, and now all of a sudden, he's got to make some decisions. Can you imagine how many people wanted his ear? How many people wanted to sit down and say, we need this, and our group needs this, and you can't continue to ignore this anymore. Here he is beginning his administration, beginning his reign, his rule, and you just can't imagine the thousands of things that had to be crying out for attention in his life. People, circumstances. But Hezekiah said, I'm going to prioritize above everything else the temple. That's my number one priority. So in the first year of his reign, and in the first month of his reign, he started repairs to the temple of God. You see, Hezekiah knew he could never begin to solve all these other problems. He could never begin to set Israel and the administration that he wanted, a godly administration, in place until first he made God and the worship of God the priority in his life and in the life of his people. Now, I want to tell you that's still the way it is today. God's number one calling on my life is that I make the worship of him my priority. Years ago, I heard a quote from, John Ortberg, who was at Willow Creek Church. Went to see Dallas Willard, who is one of my favorites. He has been deceased now. He's with the Lord, fell asleep about 3 years ago. But he asked this godly man, Dallas Willard, he said, what do I need to do to be a better pastor, more effective, more godly man? And Dallas Willard said to him, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Well, I heard that quote and I thought, man, that's so awesome. That's good. That's true. Do you know the problem with that quote? You have to zero in on that one word, ruthless. Nobody wants to think of themselves as ruthless. Monday's my day off, and I was sitting at home Monday morning and relaxing, reading a little bit. All of a sudden, my text message comes up, you know, and I look at it. We're having lunch today at noon. So-and-so's come back with his wife for a little while, for about a month. Do you want to join us? And I said, no, not today. Finally, I got back with a guy that was trying to get in touch with me, and I shared with him that quote, which he knows. And I said, please don't be offended, but let's see if we can schedule this for next week sometime. And the reason I did that is because I didn't want the tail wagging the dog. I had a lot of things to do. I needed a little time off. I had a full week. And I just had to say to him, no. Now, this is a guy that's been out of country for a while. He's back with his Korean wife. And part of me felt like, how can you do this to him? And then I remembered, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. It's real easy to get on the treadmill of always having to answer that text message or the cacao or something on my Facebook or my email. You know, I've gotten to the point in my life where I don't just check email. It doesn't pop up on my phone. I check it a couple of times a day. Now, if there's any emergencies, Carrie knows he can call me. And thank goodness he doesn't do that too much. Boy, I'm really blessed to have Carrie. You guys don't know how blessed we are to have him. But priority, what matters most? The apostles in the early church said, we need some help with all the work here. There are complaints and problems. The Hellenists and the Jewish widows are upset, and there's all kinds of dissension, and we need some help here. Choose from among yourselves men of godly character. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what that simply means is there needs to be a pace of life that allows us to hear God, that allows us to work through issues, that allows us to put together messages, that allows us to sit down with people and listen. You know, as a young man in counseling, I think I did 80% of the talking, just giving advice. Now it's about 80% listening. I've discovered that if you allow people to just share and to talk, many times as they share, as they talk about their problems, their issues, they begin to hear God through their own words. And so I'll listen with one ear to the Lord, one ear to that person, and a prayer that says, Lord, help them. Help them to hear you. Hezekiah said, my priority is going to be getting the worship of God restored in Israel, and that begins with the temple of God. Now, Hezekiah knew he couldn't reign successfully without God's presence. If you look again through verses 6 through 10, which we just read, he talks about all the problems in Israel because they had neglected the Lord, because they had turned away from God, and all kinds of issues came into the land, came into the families and the people. Now, I want to pause and I want to ask you a question this morning. We're talking about the temple of God that is your body, the Holy Spirit. Look at your kingdom. You have one. Your house, your job, all that's that you have influence over. Take a look at your kingdom. How's it doing? Is it in disarray? What do you see? Are there problems? Are you asking, Lord, where are you in all of this? Maybe the problem in your life is that you've been neglecting the temple and you haven't made the temple the priority in your life. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, I'm too busy. If you only knew how much is on my plate. My plate is overflowing, and I've got so much going on in my life. I love the quote of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said, I have so much to do that if I don't take the first 2 hours of every morning and spend it in prayer, I can't get it all done. I've got a good idea, because I experienced this, that a lot of what happened during those first 2 hours in the morning is that the Lord said, yeah, this isn't your problem. Put it over here. I'll take care of that. Now focus on this. And he had a laser-sharp view of what he needed to do and where he needed to be. And the Holy Spirit went through him with him throughout the day. Did it ever occur to you that one of the reasons you feel so overwhelmed and feel like you're running on the treadmill but not getting anywhere is because you've lost sight of what's most important in your life? And that is a relationship with God through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who lives and dwells and desires more than anything else to be at home in you. My father never gave me a Bible, and he gave me several, that in the opening pages of that Bible, he would sign it. And he would write out, he wouldn't just put the scripture, he would write out the words of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm very blessed to have had a father who was saved at 33. I've shared with you, he went in the Navy at 15. His mother died at 2. He kind of raised himself. He was a tough guy. Tough guy. But I saw him over the years mellow and become a godly, soft, tender man. I also saw him build 2 businesses from the ground up. Seoul has the highest work week in the world. Now, Seoul's work week doesn't have anything on the way my father worked. He got up and went in the morning, worked all day at his chemical business that he started. When he got off that, at 5 or 6 o'clock, he drove over to the truck leasing business, which he later sold to Rollins Truck Leasing. And Dad built these great businesses, made a lot of money. Never drove anything more than a Chevrolet or a Pontiac. Wore simple clothes. Put me and my 3 siblings and most of our spouses through school, education. I'm talking about private schools as well as public schools, University of Edinburgh in Scotland. And I just saw God bless my father. I didn't see him caught up in the things of the world. We lived simply. But he knew to let that money go in the lives of those around him. He gave it his church, but he gave more than to his church. And so I'd look in my Bible, and I still have every one he gave me, and I'd read those words about the kingdom of God, his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek it first, and all these things shall be added to you. And I see not that they're added to us so that we can spend them on our own pleasures, but I look at a father who experienced this and who just kept giving and giving and giving. He had his priorities right, even in his busyness, even as he was building his companies. So the first thing we need to do, if we want to experience that temple and that presence of God in the temple in our lives, we have to make temple cleansing a priority. But then there's something else we have to do, and really this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the hard part, so we need to talk about it a little bit. Temple cleansing is hard work. Look with me in verse 12. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalel, and all of the Gershonites, Joan, the son of Zimah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and the sons of Elshaphan, Shimri, and Jeul, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jebuel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest went to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. That's the garbage dump. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then, for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all of the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." 16 days and nights, working 24-hour shifts. The priests, the Levites came from all over Israel. And I mean, that place was just, you can't imagine all the priests going and coming and cleaning and doing. Carrying out the garbage, carrying out the idols, scrubbing, repairing, down on their knees, up in the cracks, the crevices, the corners, cleaning. Every time I hear this story, I think of an experience I had here in Korea. The only way I can explain this is to share with you what one of our members several years ago described as the difference between Koreans and Americans in certain aspects of their lives. If you have a pile of bricks here and you want it moved over here, if you have a group of Americans and say, "Now move that pile of bricks from here to here," they're going to sit down and draw up a design. They're going to figure out who's going to do what, who's going to be where, how they're going to get it done. And while they're doing that, let me tell you what the Koreans are going to be doing. They already know. Part of it's the Confucian culture, but they already know everybody's place. They're not having to talk about that. They just get the bricks and get them there. And the Americans are still looking at the bricks, trying to figure out, hey, what do we do? So here's what happened a few years ago with me. We had a member of our church, Tom Linton. Tom worked for LG. He had been with IBM for years in Singapore. And LG brought him over to Korea. Tom was interviewed in Business Week. And in that interview, he mentioned that in the 2 years he'd been with LG, he had saved the company a little over $2 billion, over $2 billion. When we went out to eat with him, he said, "Now, Pastor, I didn't lie. He said, but our competitors are reading those things. I had to be careful. He said, I did save over $2 billion. I saved $4.1 billion for LG. And they paid him very nicely for that, let me say that. I sure hated to lose Tom and his tithe and his extra donations. The budget fell the next year, let me tell you. But Tom, when they got ready to leave, they invited us up to the house. They lived up on the hill near where the blue house is. And they had Sherry and I in. They said, now look, there's some things that LG's just given us. And we're going back to the States now, and we don't need these. And there was a top-of-the-line LG washer dryer, very top of the line. Huge LD screen and surround sound. They had a bed that had been custom made in Singapore, several other things. And it was like Christmas for us. We're like, yeah, sure, we'll take all this. And so when the Koreans came to move them, on the very back of the moving van, they put the stuff that we said we'd like. Meanwhile, they told us the time of the delivery. And after the time of the delivery, I called the LG people to hook up the washer dryer, send some people over. I called the LG TV people to send some people over to hook up all the electronics, because I'm an electronic imbecile. And what happened was, though, the timing didn't work out like I expected. All the Koreans showed up at the same time. The moving van people, the people doing the TV, the people doing the washer dryer. And I thought, these guys are going to kill themselves. They're never going to get up and down these steps. They're going to be bumping and running at each other. I just sat on my sofa and watched. It was amazing what happened. That's kind of what happened in the temple. Those priests came in, and one group was doing this, and another group of them were doing this, and some of them were carrying stuff down to the garbage, and they just got it clean. 16 days, 24 hours a day, day and night, they cleaned the temple. But here's my point. Temple cleansing is hard work. Temple cleansing takes persistent, diligent, spiritually backbreaking work in our lives. And let me tell you what's so hard about it, okay? I speak from experience on more than one occasion. What's so hard about cleaning the temple is that we have to take a look at our temple. Have you ever noticed in your own house or even in the church here? I'll give you an example. We need to get this thing down. Back there where it says prayer requests, there's nothing. There hasn't been anything on the prayer request in a year. And I think people come into our church, we got to get that down. You just don't see it. Sometimes the dirt and the stuff in your house, you don't notice. Maybe you've got a pet and there's a smell in your house. You don't notice it, but the people come to visit do. So when it's time to do the temple cleansing, you've got to take a close look at your home, at your temple. And in doing that, you're going to discover some idols. In doing that, you are going to realize there's been some garbage, some rubbish that has collected in the form of filthy attitudes, maybe actions and lifestyles and habits. Let me tell you what the hardest thing that we're called to do as disciples is. The hardest thing that we're called to do is to engage in regular confession and examination of our lives, examining our hearts, our motives, our relationship. I want to ask you a question. Do you practice that? You know, repentance is not just a one-time call. I've repented of my sin. Now I'm fine. Repentance is an ongoing process, because really the word repentance means to change my way of thinking. And if you look at all the scripture says about the renewing of the mind, that's just the process of repentance. As I go through my life renewing my thinking, thinking more like God, seeing more of His kingdom, His ways, less of the world and their ways, examining my heart, as I go through that life of repentance and examination, I begin to become more and more like Jesus. But that's not easy to do. And when we neglect the temple, habits, idols, things creep in that we don't even notice that are there. And then we begin to wonder, why is God's presence not what it used to be in my life? You know, when a pastor or a godly leader falls into sin, everybody sees and everybody is so amazed. Personally, I've been doing this for 35 years. I'm never amazed because I am one. And because I know that just like you, we have to guard our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, for out of it flows the issues of life. And because I know that what happens in the lives of many pastors is they do get busy. They are always answering that text, that cell phone. They are always trying to help people, but then they begin to neglect the temple, and slowly but surely, until finally one day, see, it doesn't happen overnight. And it's happened to some of the best and godliest pastors that I know. Ernest Hemingway wrote the novel, The Sun Also Rises. The main character in that novel is Jake. Jake is a wounded war veteran, and he's a writer. And at one point in that book, he makes a statement something like this. Now, this isn't an exact quote, because I don't have the book here, but I remember it. It was after a night of sleeplessness and worry. Jake says something like this. Again, this isn't exact, but it's close enough. He says, "It's so easy to be hard-boiled during the day, but at night, we're soft and vulnerable." Modern-day poet and writer Don Henley puts it this way: what do you do at night when the demons come? Why is night so hard for us sometimes? Just falling asleep or waking up at 3 in the morning? It's because often in that quietness, where I'm not busy and doing and going, I can hear the Spirit of God, and I become aware of things in my life that I need to deal with. Now, for some of you here today, where's my clicker? Here it is. For some of you here today, you have some work to do. All of us, I'm sure. But you've got to take the time to look at the things in your heart and your life and do the hard work of rooting them out. I want to show you a psalm here. This is Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David after this godly man, who played praise songs on the harp, wrote many that are recorded in our Psalms. He was a man who, even when hunted by Saul, did not retaliate. He was a godly man. But then he ended up in adultery with Bathsheba and engineered the death of her husband, Uriah. Finally, Nathan the prophet confronted him, and David repented. He confessed of what he'd done, and then he wrote Psalm 32. This is what he says: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah, that means you're reading it. Stop. Think about what's just been said. Can you identify? Let me tell you something. When we ignore, deny, or refuse to repent of our sin, we become spiritually and physically and emotionally exhausted. The spirit, the emotions, and the physical, they're all connected. That's the trinity of human beings. And when one suffers, all suffer. It's interesting to look at what David says in verse 5. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then again, he says to us, Selah, think about what I'm saying. He uses three words for sin in verse 5 of Psalm 32. The first word, simply translated sin, means to miss God's purposes. To miss God's purposes. Sometimes that just happens. We're just busy with life. We're just busy with our career. We're just doing this other stuff. And we stop prioritizing things and we begin to miss what God really has for our lives. The second word he uses is the word transgressions. That means to cross a boundary line. To step over an area where I'm not supposed to step over. The first boundary line was, you can eat from any fruit of any tree in the garden except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've shared this with you before, but listen, that was not God saying. You have to push deeper into what's being said there. That was not God saying, that's just my fruit, you can't have it. God is saying there are some experiences. Knowledge in the Bible is not just facts, data, information. I've shared this before, but when Abraham knew Sarah or Adam knew Eve and the women conceived, the no does not mean they gathered information about their wives. It means there was an intimate experience that took place, resulting in a child. So when you hear knowledge, and when you hear that story in the garden, don't eat of that tree, of that knowledge. That's knowledge that's improper. There's some knowledge that we don't need to experience. There's some experiences that in life will corrupt and hurt us. And if we cross that boundary line and engage in those experiences, our relationship with God will be stained and hurt. Does that make sense to you? But then there's a third word that he uses for sin. He says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That word iniquity, you know what that word means? Twisted. Twisted. Distorted. What happens when we neglect the temple? What happens when idols begin to creep in and attitudes and actions begin to change and we're not engaging in confession and repentance? What happens is we become twisted. And it's amazing, as I've counseled with people over the years, that are maybe involved in adulterous relationships or all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing, they should know are wrong, that the way they justify them is say, well, you don't understand. Here's my ugly, twisted life, but it's okay because, well, see, they're twisted. They can't see straight. That's why we need the community of the church. You tell yourself a lie long enough and you'll believe it. But when you have another godly brother or sister who says, no, that's a lie, that's wrong, we need that. So David says, when I recognize that I'd missed God's purpose, when I'd recognize I stepped over a boundary line and brought into my life pain, when I recognized how twisted I had become, I turned to God and I said, forgive me, cleanse me, make me whole again. Let me tell you what confession is. Confession of sin means total honesty about how filthy and twisted my life has become. I brought this book up here. We've got several down front. Refuge, How Hospital Church Ministry Can Change Your Church Forever. This is by James M. Reeves, forward by Stephen Arterburn. Boy, what a great book. In his church, they engage in this hospital ministry where they come together. Often they have to come together in gender groups of just female and male because some of the things that are shared couldn't be shared together. They wouldn't be shared together. But he tells story after story in this book, not only of how they organized it in his church, but how people got free of all kinds of problems that they had hidden and kept from everybody else. But once they began to confess and acknowledge, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray that you might be healed. It's not easy. But this is why we have small groups, spiritual growth groups. This is why we have our Pure Desire ministry, which has not only men in our church, but men from all around, as far as Suwon and below, come every week. Those men sit down and they say things like, how are you doing? Are you lying? They're real honest. They're real brutal. I just got an email last week from one of those men. He said, "Pastor Dan, I want you to know that I've been sober, clean of sexual sin for 7 years now." He and his wife are some of our most favorite, precious people. He retired from the Marine Corps as Lieutenant Colonel. God's blessed him with a great job in Bank of America. But he'll tell you it all goes back to 7 years ago. And my wife discovered some things on my computer that I didn't want her to know. And we came in for counseling and we ended up in Pure Desire. And it wasn't so much the counseling of Pastor Dan, but it was other men who held my feet to the fire. And now I start these same ministries in every church I've been to. And God's blessing my marriage, my family, my life. Cry out to God. Ask God to give you the strength and the courage to clean that temple. And know this, that temple cleansing is not a one-time experience. Now, if you've done what we've done with our little outside area over the winter, we just let it go, didn't we? And it's a mess out there. So we hired the cleaning lady to come and clean it because we don't have time. But I want to tell you, she cleaned it, and Sherry told me this morning, she said, "Oh, I got to sit outside. It was so lovely." But if you stay on top of it before it gets too dirty, don't let it turn into a garbage cow in your heart. Regularly go to God. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 says this, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." You know, fallow ground is hard to break up. Anybody done any plowing? Take that dirt, you're trying to break it up. I've shared with you my garden, which turned out to be a disaster, but I remember the plow and working that thing, hard work, and then going in and pulling out the weeds, keeping it clean so that it produces fruit. Not easy, though, looking at ourselves. I heard a story of a pastor years ago. His church was building a new education wing. And it was evening, late day, just a little light outside. And he was sort of walking through, looking at the construction. And he came to a bathroom, and he opened the bathroom door and walked in. All of a sudden, the bathroom door closed behind him, and it was all dark. Just could barely see. So he stood there in a minute in the dark. His eyes began to adjust a little bit. And that's when he suddenly noticed, standing across the room, was what he's described as this big, ugly-looking guy in the bathroom. And he said, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" And he said, "Bending back up." He said, finally, he reached back, hit the light switch, came on, and he realized that it was a mirror that hadn't been hung in the bathroom yet. He was looking at himself. Sometimes that's what we have to do. James says, look into the Word of God, the perfect mirror, and don't just walk away. Look at it and really see who you are, and let God's Word not only show you the dirt and the filth and the idols, but begin the process of cleansing. Now, after all this, that brings us to a final truth, and this is the good news, okay? Here's what I just mentioned. I forgot to put that up there. When we do the hard work of temple cleansing, when we make it a priority in our lives, the result is that fellowship with God is restored. Verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 29, then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people for the thing came about so suddenly. Temple cleansing restores fellowship with God. That's what we just read here. But what I really want you to see is that it doesn't stop there. After I do the hard work of temple cleansing, after I acknowledge the truth of my life, listen, God is ready and willing. He knows everything that's in your heart anyway. After that happens and he embraces you and his presence returns in your life, let me tell you what's going to happen. It's begun to flow out of you into the lives of others around you. Your spouse, husband, wife, your children, those at church, those you work with. It's just going to flow out of you. They're going to see it. They're going to sense it. They're going to know it. In fact, I want you to look at chapter 30, verse 1. After the temple was cleansed, here's what we read. Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And so what happened was he sends runners out into all of Israel, and he invites the people to come now to celebrate the Passover to their Lord. Look with me in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 30. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem and all the altars for burning incense. They took away and threw it into the Kidron Valley. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and when they got there, look how this revival's spreading. They said, oh, God, there's other altars around here to other foreign gods. We've got to deal with this stuff. Can you imagine when they went back to their own homes and villages where the same thing happened? They're cleaning it up, taking it down to the garbage dump. You see, the temple was cleansed and it began to flow all through Israel. Look at verses 25, 26, and 27 of chapter 30. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. And their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. I'm telling you right now, when the temple's cleansed, what happens in your life is going to flow out into the lives of all those around you. You'll be amazed at the difference it's going to make at that toxic work environment you're in. You say, will it make a difference in the environment? I don't know, but it'll make a difference in you. And there's a good chance it'll make a difference in the environment. But it all starts when we decide that the priority, the number one important thing in our lives is keeping God's temple cleansed, doing the hard work of confession and repentance, and then enjoying the blessings and the presence of God's Holy Spirit who comes upon us new and fresh and gives us new life. Fresh bread and living water. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, each one of us individually and us together, to be your temple. Living stones built around that cornerstone, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very foundation that holds it all together. And we pray that we would look at our own lives, our own temples, and be honest and real and acknowledge those things that need confession and repentance. I pray that you would help us together as your people to engage in the hard work of not self-righteous judgmentalism, but of loving restoration. As we seek to become a people and a church where your Spirit is free to flow and move changing and empowering and bringing your life-giving word week after week, day after day. Lord, we love you. We thank you that the temple cleansing is possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And we thank you that that blood cleanses all sin. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.